Well, we do appreciate the presence of each one today. We're glad you're here, especially if you're visiting. We're glad you're here. I know we have some visiting with us, like the Alexanders, who were members here years ago, and they're with us today, and it's good to see them. And of course, if you're a regular member here, it's good to see you as well today, but we're glad for everyone's presence. We're sort of accustomed at this time to making a few announcements, but I think we're going to start postponing the announcements to the end of the service after the sermon, and so that'll give us the opportunity to more or less just get right into our study today, and might take me a few minutes to adjust to that, but we'll try to do it that way. Well, last week we talked a little bit about God as our creator, if you remember that. God is the creator of all things. He's our creator. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the creator of things that are visible and things that are invisible. And so he created the angels and the heavenly beings that are just beyond our ability to perceive with our physical eyes. But God is the creator of all things. And we tried to draw out some implications of that, especially the idea that since he is our creator, he has authority over us. Just as the potter has authority over the clay to make of the clay whatever he chooses. And the thing that is made doesn't have a right to question or to rebel against the authority of the potter or the creator. Well, today I want to talk a little bit about God as our judge. And so just kind of hold those two things together. God is our creator and God is our judge. This is brought out very clearly throughout the scriptures, but I want to focus especially, at least by way of introduction, at the book of Romans. We're going to work our way up to Romans chapter 2. You remember in the very beginning of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Paul sort of lays out his idea for the book, the idea that he's going to discuss in the remainder of the book. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so he's going to talk about the gospel as the culmination of God's plan to make man and woman righteous in his sight. And so in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that is God's plan to make men righteous, is revealed. The first thing that he does in the book of Romans is establish the fact that everybody needs the gospel. And so I'm going to tell you about the gospel that will save you. And you need saving. You need the gospel because you're lost. And so it begins in chapter 1 and verse 18 to say that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so the gospel is God's power for salvation, but the wrath of God is poured out on everyone who disobeys, everyone who hinders the truth in unrighteousness. And of course, that's all of us, isn't it? As he goes on, he'll show that the Gentiles were guilty of sin, heinous sin, we might say, in the sight of God. And as a result of that, they're deserving of God's wrath. And so you can go down to verse 32, which says, "Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And so the Gentiles, although God had shown himself to them and made himself evident to them, they didn't honor God. They didn't glorify him as God. They didn't respect God's authority. And so they rebelled and went into sin. And so they're worthy of death. They're worthy of God's wrath because of their rebellion. But, and so the Jews might be thinking, "Well, that's right, Paul. You need to give it to those Gentiles. You need to let them know exactly what the situation is and how bad they are." But Paul goes on to say that, well, we Jews are really no different than the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And so notice that. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, rightly falls on those who practice these things. And so you who condemn others, and at the same time you're practicing the same thing, Well, don't think that you are going to receive any less judgment than those that you're criticizing. Those who practice such things are rightly judged by God. And so that's worth noting as well. Well, finally, as he proceeds, chapter 2, verse 17, he says, if you bear the name of a Jew and rely upon God and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and so forth, even though you have these advantages as Jews because you have sinned and not followed God's law, you are rightly judged as well. Well, his conclusion down in chapter 3, verse 9 is this. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. In fact, in verse 23 of that chapter, he'll say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so all of us come under the judgment of God. All of us need the gospel because all of us are lost. as a result, we are deserving of God's wrath. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so a couple of things I'm trying to stress at this point is that God has made himself known to us. He's revealed himself. He's given us his law. He's explained to us what his expectations are of us. And we have fallen short. All of us have. We've trespassed. We've transgressed. And so it is right for God to judge us. We fall under the righteous judgment of God. Finally, he says in chapter 2 and verse 16, that there is coming a day when God, according to my gospel, Paul says, will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men, according to the gospel, through Christ Jesus. And so this morning I want to talk about God as judge. And we talked about God as creator. But we need to think about God as judge as well. Well, the scriptures teach us that the character of God makes it necessary for him to act as our judge. And so this isn't an arbitrary thing. God working as judge or acting as judge is not something that is unnecessary or something that's optional that God has elected to do. No, God's character makes it necessary for him to act as judge. Now, let's just elaborate on that point a little bit. Well, the Bible tells us that God's character is, well, I guess we could say, manifold. There are many aspects to God's character. God is, for example, a God of love. He is full of grace. He's merciful. He's helpful. He's willing to forgive. He forgets. He's omnipotent. He's eternal. When I say God forgets, what I mean is he's willing to forgive and forget our sin. Remember this statement that he'll forgive our iniquities and our sin he will remember no more. It's not that God is like us, unable to remember things, but he's willing to forgive sin so thoroughly it is as if he has forgotten it. Maybe that'd be a better way to say that. But anyway, among God's attributes are things like holiness and righteousness and those kinds of ideas as well, purity. In the book of Exodus, for example, chapter 15 and verse 11, the Bible says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? God is a holy God. If you've ever studied the book of Leviticus, you come away impressed with this aspect of God's character. God is a holy God. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Verse 45. I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so God is He is gracious. He's merciful. He's loyal. All of these things. But he is a holy God as well. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision, and the seraphim are flying around the throne of God. What are they saying as they fly? Holy, holy, holy is God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In chapter 3 and verse 3, we are to purify ourselves as he is pure. And so we could kind of go on and on at length about that, but the idea is clear enough. God is a holy God, merciful, yes, loving, yes, forgiving in nature, yes, but God is pure, God is righteous, God is holy. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13 suggests that God is so holy that his eyes cannot look upon what is evil. Now, if God is holy, absolutely pure, no evil, no sin, is not tempted to sin, James tells us, cannot tempt others to sin, well, then those who have fellowship with him must be holy as well. And so the 24th Psalm says in verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of God and who may stand in his holy place? And so who can come into God's presence? Who can stand in God's holy place? Well, look at the description. He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord. And so who is it that can have fellowship with God if God is holy? Those who are clean and holy themselves. Well, that kind of presents a problem for us, doesn't it? If God is holy, and only those who are clean and holy and pure can come into his presence and have fellowship with him, and I'm unholy, what am I to do? Well, God has to make a judgment, doesn't he? He must either reject us altogether because we are unholy, or he must take measures to correct our situation so that we might become holy. But the idea is that God has to make a judgment. If only those who are clean and pure and holy can come into God's presence, what about those who are unclean and unholy and impure? Well, they rightly fall under the judgment of God. Now, God has taken measures which, if we take them, we can become pure and holy. Our sin can be forgiven, and we can come into the presence of God. He's taken the initiative to accomplish that through Christ. But if we refuse that, if we refuse to have our sins cleansed, if we refuse to be made holy through Christ, well, the only other option is that we come under God's judgment, the righteous judgment of God, the judgment which rightly falls on those who practice sin. So the point I'm trying to make is simply this, that God's character makes it necessary for him to judge. This is a necessary outcome of God's character. Well, God is jealous. He's a jealous God. When God gives the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, he tells them not to make an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or on earth or beneath or in the water under the earth, because he says that God is a jealous God. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, God's not jealous in the sense that he wants what somebody else has. And sometimes we become jealous like that. Somebody has a car that I want, I'm jealous of them. Somebody has a position that I would like to have, I'm jealous. Somebody has an opportunity to do something that I would like to do, but I'm unable to do, I'm jealous. Now, God is not jealous in that way. God is jealous in that he doesn't want somebody to have what's his. That's how God is jealous. And so God doesn't want somebody else to have his people. These are my people, and I don't want Satan to have them. And so I'm going to do whatever I can do, whatever is necessary for me to do to protect my people, because I'm a jealous God. I don't want them going after other gods. I don't want them making gods and bowing down to them. I'm a jealous God. I want to keep these people to myself. And so God is a jealous God. And he's going to go to great lengths to protect what is his. And when somebody or someone threatens his people, he's going to take measures to protect them. Do you remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where God tells Abraham to leave his country, leave his homeland, leave his family, go to a place that I'll show you. And he goes, in the course of that, those instructions and those promises, God says, whoever blesses you, I will bless. But the one who curses you, I'm going to curse. Well, about the next thing we read, you know, Abraham gets up, he leaves Ur of the Chaldees, he comes down into the land of Canaan. There's a famine in the land, he goes down into Egypt. And Pharaoh takes Abraham's wife, Sarah, to be his own wife. And what's God going to do about that? Now, Pharaoh acted in ignorance. He didn't know that Sarah was Abraham's wife. They had been telling everybody that she was his sister, Abraham's sister. And so Pharaoh took her. So here's a man. He's hurt Abraham. He's done Abraham harm. He did it ignorantly, but he did Abraham harm. Remember what God said, whoever curses you, I'll curse. And so God takes steps. He takes measures to make sure that Abraham is protected. And so he sends some plagues on Pharaoh. All that is simply an illustration of how God protects his people and tries to preserve them and tries to keep them for himself. Even if that requires him to come in judgment upon those who are seeking to do God's people harm. And so when God's people are threatened, he takes measures to protect them. In the Old Testament, God came in judgment against nations that sought to do Israel harm. Now, we've been studying in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets. Recently, we went through, or at least discussed in part, the book of Amos. So those who are in that class, you remember the beginning of the book of Amos, how Amos just talks about one nation after another as those nations related to Israel. Those nations who sought to do Israel harm, they fell under the judgment of God. And so these nations are nations like Edom and Moab and Ammon and others. Now the interesting thing about Amos's prophecy, and in Amos chapter 2, Amos says that God's judgment also falls upon Judah because they rejected the law of the Lord. And Israel in verse 6, because of their injustice toward their brethren. And so God's judgment comes upon those nations that are seeking to do God's people harm, that are threatening them. God's a jealous God. He wants to protect his own. He wants to keep them out of harm's way. He doesn't want to lose them. And so he's willing to come in judgment upon those nations in the Old Testament, those nations that seek to do God's people harm. God raised up men to protect Israel from being influenced by evil, like men like Elijah and Elisha. He raised up King Jehu that eradicated Baal out of Israel, 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 28. But God also comes in judgment against his own people when they are not faithful to him. And so when they reject his law and begin turning to other gods in the Old Testament, God came against them in judgment and punishment, seeking to bring them back. Just like we might discipline a child when they begin to stray away, we're not seeking the harm of the child, we're seeking the good of the child. Sometimes children may not understand that. So when a parent is disciplining a child, what the parent is telling the child is, I'm on your side. I'm seeking your good. I want good things to happen to you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. And so I'm trying to discipline you to bring you back into a safe course of life. But that requires some discipline. That requires some punishment. We might say that requires some judgment. Now God doesn't overpower the free will of his people, but he does not allow them to forsake him without going to great lengths to preserve them. When people are drawn away, he comes in judgment against those who draw his people away. And if his people are unfaithful, well then he judges them in order to discipline them to bring them back to him. But the point I want you to see is that God's jealousy requires him to come in judgment. God is just, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. We know some these passages in the book of Exodus from time to time. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, where God's character is described. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. God is a just God. He cannot, because he is a just God, he cannot allow the guilty to go unpunished. We have a sense of justice insofar as the law is concerned, as far as our law is concerned. If a law is broken, justice demands a penalty. If our nation says, this is the law, and if you break this law, this is the punishment. If somebody breaks that law, our sense of justice says, all right, he broke the law, justice demands punishment. Now we expect the penalty to correspond in severity to the trespass. And so crimes that seriously harm others in one way or another, and sometimes serious harm can be bodily harm, it might be financial harm, so crimes that seriously harm others demand a severe punishment. And we're not satisfied, are we, when a serious offense is punished lightly or not punished at all. And so we see that sometimes. Here's someone who's committed a heinous crime, has inflicted a great deal of harm on someone. And what do we say? We get a slap on the wrist, a minor punishment. And we're outraged by that. That's not right. That's not just. The punishment needs to fit the severity of the crime. As a matter of fact, we might be able to say and determine how seriously a culture takes certain offenses by the penalty that is exacted. And so here's a culture, and here's an offense, and this culture doesn't demand a very severe punishment. We might think, well, they don't think that's a serious offense. And so we might be able to determine how we evaluate a certain crime by the punishment that we expect to be inflicted. Now, what does that say about sin? The seriousness of sin. We take sin very lightly sometimes. And yet God takes it very seriously, and he's willing to come in judgment against that and exact a very heavy penalty, an eternal penalty. Well, that shows us that our evaluation of sin is lacking. Well, the Bible teaches that God is just. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And so he is just, he is without injustice, he is upright. All of those words are synonyms. Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4 and verse 37, all his works are true and his ways just. And the question is asked in Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Isn't he going to do the just and right thing? Now, if God's ways are just, transgressions against his law must be punished. That's what justice demands. Transgression against the law must be punished. Transgressors must be held accountable. There must be a reckoning, an occasion when transgressors answer for their deeds and are appropriately punished. Justice demands it. Otherwise, there is no justice. If there's never a day of reckoning, if people who transgress are never held accountable, if there is never any punishment administered to those who trespass, there is no justice. God is not a God of justice. But God is just. And as we have seen, will not allow those who are guilty to go unpunished. Now, we shouldn't think that God's just penalty against sin is arbitrary or vindictive or approximate. Well, what punishment are we going to expect if someone commits this crime? Well, we're going to do this. Okay, that's about right. There's not any about right as far as God's justice is concerned. No, it's exactly right. And so I say that his judgment is not approximate. It's absolutely right and absolutely appropriate in every situation. And so what I'm trying to get us to see is that God must be our judge. There is no other way. He's holy and must either reject what is unholy or correct it so that it might become holy. He is jealous and will take measures to protect His people, what belongs to Him. And so that necessitates Him coming in judgment against those who threaten His people. God is just and cannot allow the righteous to go unpunished. And so we might say that God has come in judgment in the course of history on many occasions, from Adam through Israel and the nations. God came in judgment against the world in Noah's day. And so here are people who were not holy. And so God came in judgment against them. And so they're trespassing, they're transgressing God's law. And so God's justice demands Him to do something. And so He comes in judgment against them. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah suffered from God's righteous judgment. The judgment that God administered against the unjust nations was right and appropriate. Even God's judgment against certain individuals like Uzzah, who touched the ark, or Achan, who took what the valuables that he found in Jericho, or Ananias and Sapphira, they all came under the righteous judgment of God, the just judgment of God. Now, all of these that we've talked about, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Ananias and Sapphira, Uzzah, all those, the God's judgment on the nations, all of those are simply anticipatory. They're looking forward to the great day of judgment that will take place when God considers the time right. Well, that's about half the sermon. We'll quickly go through the other half. What does the Bible teach about the judgment? Well, it teaches that there will be a day of judgment. There is going to be a day when God comes in judgment against the whole world. Well, Jesus speaks about this. For example, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus says that it will be more tolerable for these other cities like Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment. He uses that expression, in the day of judgment, than the cities of Israel that rejected Him. Jesus says a day of judgment is coming. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, many will say to me on that day. Well, what day is that? The day of judgment. We'll be held accountable for every careless word in the day of judgment. He says in the book of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says the day of judgment is coming. Paul talks about it as well. We've already seen that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And the book of Revelation chapter 20 tells us that there's coming a day when all will stand before God in judgment. Do you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10? We will all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. And we'll receive the things that we've done in the body. There's a day of judgment is coming. Jesus says it. Paul says it. Peter says it. Even the Old Testament looks forward to it. You remember right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether as good or evil. Yes, there's going to be a day of judgment. God will judge through Christ. And so sometimes for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says we'll be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. But Romans chapter 14 tells us we're going to be made manifest before the judgment seat of God. It's the same occasion. God is judging through the one that He has appointed, who is Jesus Christ. And so Romans 2 verse 16 says, there's coming a day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens, he says that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man that he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is going to judge through Christ. All will stand before Him in judgment. All of us are going to stand before God in judgment. Revelation chapter 20 gives perhaps a most lengthy description of this day. And he says in that passage, verse 12, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. We've already referred to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. All will be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Just imagine who's going to be in that crowd. As we stand in that crowd, just imagine the others who are going to be standing there with us. Presidents, dictators, kings, queens. And so our president, Obama, he'll be in the judgment day. The Kennedys, they'll all be there in the judgment day. Bush, Reagan, old presidents will be. Everybody's going to be there in that crowd. I'm going to Uganda. Idi Amin, he'll be there in that day. Hitler will be there in that day. All of them, whether great or small. Stalin and Lenin, all of them are going to be there in that day. The arrogant, the wealthy, the powerful, skeptics. Richard Dawkins, he'll be there. He'll stand before God in that day. And by that time, he will have changed his mind about everything that he's been espousing. All nationalities, men and women, all levels of education and wealth, preachers, every preacher will stand before God. All the elders are going to be there, all Bible class teachers, as well as the poor, the disenfranchised, the marginalized, those who are unknown, unloved, unwanted. Everybody will stand before God in judgment. We must not think that we will not stand before God in judgment. I was thinking about occasions like this. Do you ever remember when you were a child, something like this happening? Your dad saying, now, while we're gone, we don't want you guys roughhousing in the house. You know, if you're going to play like that, you go outside. And, well, parents are gone, and you get to wrestling around, and you knock over the lamp and break it. And, you know, as soon as Daddy gets home, he's going to notice that lamp is broken. There's no way to hide it. There's no sweeping it under the rug. You can't glue it back together. And you just live in fear. Well, when he gets home, he's going to see that. I know the hour is coming. And sure enough, he walks in, and it might take him a few minutes, and he says, what happened to the lamp? And you know. Don't think that we are not going to stand before God in judgment. No, the hour is coming, and we will stand before Him in judgment. The gospel is going to be the standard by which we are judged. God is going to judge the secrets of men according to the gospel, according to the teaching of Jesus contained in the New Testament. Some people think their own moral standard will be the standard used in judgment. No, it's not what I think is right or wrong. It's what the scriptures say is right and wrong. Some people believe that the standard of morality accepted by the culture, that's going to, no. It's what the gospel says. And so imagine the surprise of people who have lived with disregard for the gospel or have rejected the gospel. Now they may protest. Many will say to me in that day, but the answer will be, did you accept the gospel? Did you obey the gospel? Did you live according to the gospel? God will judge without partiality. There is no partiality with God. God expects us to be impartial, but it's difficult for us to be impartial. We're so easily swayed by a person's wealth or their power or their influence. But none of that is going to matter with God. We expect our judges to judge blindly. But that's a difficult thing for us to do. However, God is quite capable of judging impartially. There are people in our world who we know are accustomed to getting by with things based on who they are. And so sometimes you'll read about somebody or hear about somebody who's being arrested and they tell the police, don't you know who I am? Or just imagine they're surprised when they get to the judgment day and they try that with God. Well, don't you know who I am? Yeah, I know exactly who you are and I see what you've done. And you're going to be held responsible for that. And so God judges without partiality. See that, for example, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. There is no partiality with God. Every act will be judged, even secret things. Well, it's a sobering thought, isn't it? God will bring every act into judgment, even secret things. Romans chapter 2, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Now, we may be able to hide our sin from other people, from elders and brethren and family and wives and husbands, employers and friends, but we cannot hide our actions from God. All things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Numbers 32, 23, be sure your sin will find you out. If not now, in the judgment. And so, think about that. And think about our secrets. And we need to take care of those things now before they come out in the judgment. God will justly reward the righteous and punish the guilty. Both places are just. The place of reward is just. The place of punishment is just. It's appropriate. It fits the offense. And the reward fits the actions. The coming judgment serves as motivation to obey the gospel. Remember, Felix and Drusilla came before Paul, and Paul talked to them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and Felix became frightened. It ought to frighten us to think that we're going to stand before God in judgment and be held accountable for the things we've done, even the secret things. Now that should sober us up a little bit and frighten us a little bit to the point that we want to do something if we can. Well, of course, God has made it possible for something to be done. And John speaks about the possibility of having no fear, rather having confidence in judgment. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Well, how is that? By accepting the gospel of Christ. We're going to be judged according to the gospel. And so we need to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ and render our obedience to it. The Bible promises us that if we will do that, our sins will be forgiven and remembered no more and not be held against us in the judgment day. And so think about God as our creator. Think about God as our judge. And get ready for the day that's coming, the day of judgment, when you and I individually will stand before God and be held accountable for what we've done. Get ready. The day is coming. Be prepared. As Amos says, prepare to meet your God. Well, if we can help you today, we certainly want to do that. If you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to become a Christian. God would like for you to become a Christian, more importantly. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He came and died for your sins. That through faith, through obedience to the gospel, your sins can be forgiven. So repent of your sins and be baptized. Prepare for the judgment. If you're already a Christian but not right with God, get right. Get right with God by turning away from your sin and asking Him to forgive. If we can't help you today, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.